technology.
Thank you.
The conception, the very conception that we have of God, the great God, and that's used by philosophers, the very fact that we conceive, all of us conceive of something much greater than ourselves, means that it lends itself to the existence of that being. The moral argument that there's right, wrong, ethics, morality, where does that come from if you don't have a personal God with moral character that establishes right and wrong? That's a very powerful argument, to say the least. And then we talked about the presuppositional argument Cornelius Van Til is quite well known for. But I go back to the Reformers. You know, John Calvin, you can't read Calvin without having a presuppositional argument that he would use, or Augustine for that matter. Van Til developed it much more intently and picked up by Greg Bahnsen more recently, although Bahnsen passed away back in 95 or 97. And so the basic argument there is that you have to presuppose the Christian God to be able to prove anything. And that's because ultimately, when we argue and we talk, you presuppose the laws of science, of logic, of meaning, purpose, ethics, morality. And all of those things require a personal infinite God. And so basically their argument, and I agree with this, I think it's very powerful, that it's impossible that the Christian God does not exist. That he is the only starting point in which we can begin any coherent discussion on any subject, ultimately. A personal, infinite creator God, and that's why we're studying this whole issue of doctrine of God. Who is God? How has he revealed himself in Scripture? The Christian God is the only God that can give any rational understanding of the universe that we live in. And so we talked again about that. We also talked just briefly about the mathematical impossibility of evolution and atheism. And as I said a number of weeks ago, I mean, the theory of evolution has got to be the most insane, stupid, foolish theory that's ever been devised. It's mathematically absurd, impossible on every level, from thought to science to ethics, morality, any level you look at, it's absurd. But if you look at the probabilities of it, just in the DNA structure which we looked at, as I told you before, it would be absolutely absurd, impossible, the whole theory of evolution. We looked at some of the numbers. I'm not going to go through those again. Just looking at the DNA structure and genetic structure, code in just one person alone would be totally impossible, let alone that going into a human body and then into a world that we live in, the universe that we live in, and so forth. So when people come with these ideas of evolution, you know, you really have to push back, I think, strongly with all that we know today about science and so on, that it is just absolutely impossible, totally impossible. It's absurd, really. It's really absurd theory. And we know the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Ultimately, the whole theory of evolution is just a covering for the fact that people don't want to admit that God exists. That's it. And so the whole theory gets perpetuated. And every time they open their mouth, they contradict themselves continually. Every time they speak and they open their mouth, and they operate in God's world. And then we said that continuing on that thought, only God can overcome our sin and enable us to be persuaded of his existence. If we're going to believe that God exists, only God can persuade us of that. We need God to open our hearts and minds to that truth. We'll talk a little bit further about that this morning. We talk about the knowability of God. That no sinful human being will acknowledge God unless God works in their heart and mind first. That's the bottom line. That's what the Scriptures make clear. Our world is testimony of that. And so if you're here this morning and you believe in the biblical God and you believe that Christ is the Savior and that you're a sinner and that you need him, then you have been immeasurably enriched by God the Holy Spirit to open your heart and mind to that truth. That's the only way you know it. Because otherwise you would reject God every single moment of the day. And we see that. And then we didn't get to this, but I'm just going to mention it quickly because of time. That main arguments against the existence of God. And so I just summarize these. There's sort of five main arguments against the existence of God. I would argue that these don't even, to me, they actually justify or at least validate the existence of the Christian God. So I don't see these as least bit harmful. First one would be evil, the existence of evil. But, you know, what is evil? Ultimately, you have to be able to define evil. You need the Christian God to even have a definition of evil. And so people get all hung up on this. Evil, there's mystery to evil, absolutely. Why did God allow evil in the universe? One of the greatest mysteries that we have in the Scriptures, other than to bring glory and honor to himself and to demonstrate his character. Evil, ultimately, when we talk about evil, there is no good and evil in an atheistic worldview, because everything is just by chance. And so, and when people speak of evil, they must have a comparison point, something in order to define evil from. And to me, ultimately, the Christian Christian view of God gives us an understanding of what evil is. And so to me, it's like that does nothing to disprove the existence of God. Same thing with pain. Pain is another one people will speak about. Or injustice. You see, these are all, again, moral issues, which when we go to the Bible and we read about the fall, and we read about man's rebellion against God, then we understand pain, and we understand injustice. And we also understand that Jesus came to overcome those, and he has overcome those. And so the Bible deals with these head on. And so it doesn't take away from the existence of God. I think that these just, again, further prove the biblical narrative, the biblical story of who God is. The fact that there's multiple religions and different views of God. Sometimes people get caught up in that. But again, you sit there and you think, well, what does the Bible tell us? That men will strive after everything but the true and the living God. So the fact that there's multiple religions is exactly what the Bible tells us we should expect. That people will come up and worship anything but the true and the living God. And so they will come up with, there'll be religions that come along that ape Christianity and copy this and copy that and try to get away from, obviously, at the end of the day, they usually attack the person of Christ. And because he's the center of Christianity and our redemption and so on. And then there's this other argument from simplicity. Since God's invisible, they say, the universe is no different than if he did not exist. And this is sort of Occam's razor. You know, God doesn't exist and we don't see him, so he maybe, you know, we want to keep our thoughts simple and we don't get complex in our thinking, therefore God doesn't exist. Well, I mean, the universe is filled with things that are invisible, right? I mean, these are silly arguments, very silly arguments. And you should see that the arguments against the existence of God are very silly and infantile. And Christianity with the Bible can put down all of them. It's the reality is they don't want to start with the God of the Bible. That's the problem, right? They don't want to start with biblical revelation. And unless you start with biblical revelation, the world will make no sense whatsoever. And you'll have no clarity on any subject unless you start ultimately in faith by kneeling in front of God and his word. And so those are some of the things that people, you've heard these arguments, but we should be able to answer all of those and bring them back to the scripture and back to a biblical view and how God has revealed himself and what's the problem that we have in our universe because of sin. So let's just move now. That just finishes up that first session on the existence of God. Now I want to shift over to the knowability of God. And these are related, so this is going to be a natural extension. Now, before I look at just some of the overview and the outline that Dr. Grudem puts in his book, I want to just say a couple of things about the knowability of God through the eyes of John Calvin and the Institutes of Christian Religion. I think that Calvin was masterful in laying out a wonderful framework for the knowability of God. And this fills in some spots, I think, for us if we are to look at this subject. Some of you know that John Calvin began his Institutes of Christian Religion with a discussion on how we know and what we know. Calvin writes, and I quote, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other." And so he's saying that these two are tied together. There's this tension. If we're going to know ourselves, we need to know God. If we need to know God, we need to know ourselves. There's a bit of a circle here. But we find that there is circularity in our knowledge because we're finite creatures. And we all have to have starting points when we come to understanding anything. Calvin says, because man is made in the image of God, I quote, to know himself aright, man must know the God who made him. For Calvin, knowing God is much more than a formal acceptance of just some theological dogma. It is that. We need to know theological truths. But again, for Calvin and for the biblical authors and for us as Christians, knowing God means that we love God, that we seek after God, and that we have a personal relationship with God. This is very important. So when we talk about the knowability of God, it's not just about going through some doctrines and some understanding of God. Next week we'll look at the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. All of this should lead us to love God and to be in relationship with him. And Calvin would write passionately about this. And in the New Testament, the authors, again, the Bible speaks about this. It's all to lead us to a relationship with God through Christ. Right? This is critical, not just head knowledge. Calvin argued from Scripture that because man is in the image of God, there exists within his very nature a seed of religion or sense of deity that testifies to the existence of the triune God. Calvin maintained that every man knows God. We talked about this back in our first lecture. And I quote again from Calvin, that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of the Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man being aware that there is a God and that he is their maker may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1, which we know very well. That basically what Calvin is saying is that every single human being God has placed the knowledge of himself in. And that knowledge alone will condemn that individual forever. That no one can plead ignorance. And the Bible makes this clear in Romans 1. We looked at this before. We discussed this in our first session on the doctrine of God. This inward revelation accompanied by God's revelation of himself in the created universe. These things work together. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 119:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. In Romans 1:20, it says, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one can come and say, I didn't have enough information, and say that, you know, God didn't give me enough information concerning himself. The Bible makes it clear there's enough information, and that men cold-heartedly will reject God and all of the evidence. Calvin writes further, he says, since the perfection of blessedness consists in the knowledge of God, he has been pleased not only to deposit in our minds the seed of religion, but also to manifest his perfections in the whole structure of the universe and daily place himself in our view, that we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. And this is very important, especially in a day, an age of, you know, pluralism of our own culture and many different religions. Calvin's saying every time we open our eyes, we see God in this world, just everywhere. He fills his universe, the evidence of his existence. He says that, Calvin says, his essence indeed is incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thought, but on each of his works, his glory is engraved in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse. Of course, he goes on, he talks about general revelation, which is perfectly clear and sufficient evidence to condemn all men, is not sufficient for fallen men to provide them the truth they need to be saved. And that's critical, right? We talked about this, and we talked about the necessity of Scripture back in the fall. that all of this information, the internal witness of God in our hearts, the external witness of God in creation, is enough to damn every single person to hell because we're sinners, we're born in sin. But it's not enough, and it won't save us. We need special revelation if we're to know God. We need special revelation. And so that gets into the necessity of Scripture if we're to know God. Natural man is blinded by his sin. We read that in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We read in Romans 1, 18. And because of this, natural man cannot interpret the world correctly. His heart needs to be changed, and his perceptions need to be corrected by the Word of God. We see this in our day where we see the common grace of God dissipating at a rapid rate as our culture descends into darkness. We see how dark men are. They can't even define what a woman is. I mean, the darkness becomes extensive, doesn't it? It becomes so dark, the fog is so dense that you can't even see their fingers in front of their face without illumination by God. Calvin writes further, he says, if true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. Hence, the first step in true knowledge is taken when we reverently embrace the testimony which God has been pleased therein to give of himself in the Scriptures. And this is critical. We need to really think about these things. We're going to know God. We'll not know God. I mean, we have a knowledge of God to condemn us in our hearts and in our natural world around us, but we'll never come to a personal saving knowledge of God, a true knowledge of God. We will misinterpret everything inside ourselves. We will misinterpret the universe that we're in if we don't have God to change us. And we need the Scriptures to do that, and we need the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in a moment. Without that, we are very much blind, really blind, right? And I think our world, as we've seen in the last 20, 30 years, you've just seen this blindness just come upon our whole culture and society extensively. We can only have true knowledge of God and of ourselves when we receive the Word of God by faith. Our knowledge will only grow as we bring every thought captive to the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. We all need the spectacles of Scripture to correct our vision of reality. Only in His light will we see light, the psalmist says. And this is very important. Calvin then goes further, and this is where he pulls this all together, and I think it's just really critical. Calvin places all of our assurance of true knowledge and knowledge of Scripture, of ourselves, and of God, he places all of that. It all hinges upon one person, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Scripture carries with it the evidence of its own divine origin. We saw that. It's self-attesting. Nevertheless, only the Holy Spirit can open the eyes of natural man so that he can see what Scripture has for him to see, the truth. Only. We need the Holy Spirit. Calvin says that our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjectures, judgments, or reasons, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit of God. And so we see here that if we are to grow in the knowledge of God, know God, our reason must be subordinated to Scripture. Our reason, human reason, must be subordinated to Scripture if we're coming to any kind of true knowledge of God. Another quote here from Calvin, he says, "But I answer that the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. For as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? Really precious words. If we're just using our own human reason, we're not going to come to truth. It's fallen. It's corrupted. We need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our minds, to illuminate us so that we can see the truth. For Calvin, the inward testimony of the Spirit gives us greater assurance and certainty than the empirical or rational proofs for God that take human autonomy and neutrality as their starting point. Indeed, the Holy Spirit gives us absolute certainty. The Holy Spirit gives us absolute certainty. And just as I finish up this, some of the teaching here from Calvin on this whole issue of knowability, here's one more quote. He says, "We ask not for proofs or probabilities on which to test our rest our judgment, but we subject our intellect and judgment to it as too transcendent for us to estimate. Furthermore, it is foolish to attempt to prove to infidels that the Scripture is the Word of God. It cannot be known to be except by faith." So we come to our world, we tell them both the gospel, we bring our Bibles, we evangelize, but it's only going to ultimately have fruition as God blesses through His Holy Spirit. And He will, and He does, and He's building His church, and He's calling out His people, and He has His elect amongst us. And so we come in confidence, but we also come in confidence in God, not in ourselves, and not in our reasoning. Not in our, we want to use the soundest reasoning possible, but ultimately isn't our reasoning that's going to draw anyone to the Savior. And so what's the bottom line here? Let me just sort of summarize the way Calvin pulls this together. To know ourselves, we need to know God. To know God, we need to know ourselves. To know either, we must bow the knee to the Scriptures in faith and obedience as our starting point. When we do this, we will see more clearly, we'll see more clearly God's natural revelation in the external world, in our conscience, and our understanding of Scripture will grow. This is all sealed and made sure by God's sovereign grace through the work of the Holy Spirit based upon the finished work of Christ. That's really, we pulled it all together in a nutshell. And what is this, what's the bottom line here? The bottom line? We're totally dependent on God if we're to know Him. That's the bottom line. If we're to know God in a saving, personal way, an intimate relationship, true relationship, it is all on His terms. All on His terms. And that's very, very important that we understand that as we come to this whole area. You know, I wrote down here, not, I don't want to get sidetracked. What does this tell us about artificial intelligence? Right? We live in this day and age. People keep sending me stuff on artificial intelligence from all different sources. That's great. I mean, I appreciate it. I like reading the articles and so forth. But it's like you put human stupidity on steroids and you just speed it up and make it more rapid, right? It's not going to come to truth. You know, Jesse was in our office. I said, Jesse, ask chat, whatever it is there. Ask him, you know, what's the way of salvation? Or what? Give us the view of the penal substitutionary death of Christ, right? Well, you can't comment on that subject, you know? That's too controversial, right? But if our artificial intelligence isn't going to line up with Scripture, then it's not going to do us much good, is it, right? It's just going to be man's folly and stupidity. It's going to be just more totalitarian thought, basically. And what I would say right here is that I think that the one thing that's going to be attacked more than anything by artificial intelligence, I think it'll be the singular thing that'll ultimately be attacked, and that is the veracity of God's word. I think we're stepping into the next number of years where the attack on the Scriptures will be unprecedented, certainly in the Western world. Why? Because it's only the Bible that gives us the intellectual, philosophical underpinnings, the truth, to be able to critique the nonsense that our world's going to be spinning out through artificial intelligence, right? It's just going to be more and more, it really is artificial and useless intelligence in many cases. And I'm not talking about how it's applied to doing multiple tasks and stuff like that, but I'm talking about answering the real questions of life. It can't. The Bible's got them all. God's infinite. God's the one that's transcendent. And we're blind. And if we don't have Him, then you can have all the artificial intelligence of the world that's going to just lead you in the totally wrong direction when it comes to the things of God and the things of eternity. And I'd suggest that this is going to be really the big area of attack. It'll be on Scripture and on everything that Scripture teaches. Right now we're seeing that in the area of human sexuality, We can just revamp all of the human relationships, genders, all of that stuff. You know the drill. But the Bible says otherwise, and that's what they're going to try to shut down, right? And you don't think AI is going to come up with any truth when it comes to ultimate truth and eternal truth. I mean, just start asking it some good questions. You know, is the Bible inerrant? Find that out, right? Is Jesus Christ the Savior? And you'll find out what AI tells you, and that'll give you a good indication of what's to come. So we need to be prepared. If we're going to have true knowledge, real knowledge, the knowledge that's critical for us to have, it's only going to come through the Word of God and by His Holy Spirit, and in subordinating our reason and subordinating our artificial intelligence to God, who's infinite and incomprehensible and knows all things, right? So let's shift to the next topic as we get into, now we shift over to Dr. Grudem's book. And he says, the necessity of God to reveal himself to us. Let's just look at a couple of verses. I've already touched on this by going through sort of Calvin's quick overview. He says, if we're to know God at all, it's necessary that he reveals himself to us, as we talked about. When Paul discusses the revelation of God that comes through nature, he says that what can be known about God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. And so this whole issue that God shows himself, he reveals himself in nature. And whenever we're looking at God revealing himself, it's always God choosing to reveal himself. It's always God in control. It's always God is the one that's on the active side. When it comes to having a personal knowledge of God that leads to salvation, the Bible is even more explicit, isn't it? It's very explicit. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. These are powerful words. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And if we're to enter into that relationship, the Son must reveal himself to us, or we're not part of that relationship. And that's in Matthew 11, 27. It's crucial to understand that the kind of knowledge of God is found through, this kind of knowledge of God is not found through human wisdom or human effort. We can't come to know God through our own wisdom. And the wisdom of this world and the world, you know, does not know God, and their wisdom is folly. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the beginning. And no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We see that in John 1 in the prologue. If we're to know God, he must be revealed. The Father must reveal him to us. And so why is it absolutely essential that God reveals himself to us? Because we're dead in our sins and our minds are dark. As sinners, we'll always misinterpret the revelation of God that is revealed in nature. And we read in the Bible, those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth are those who become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And Paul lays this out again in Romans chapter 1. We need the scripture to interpret natural revelation correctly. Just look at all the false religions in the world, and we see how far they get afield without the truth. And without the scriptures, they all misunderstand and distort the revelation concerning God that's clearly revealed in nature. So the whole world, God reveals himself, and without the truth, and without God revealing himself, we misinterpret it all. Just go to the modern university, the science faculties, and you'll see how much they misinterpret the world and the universe and how confused they are. And so, you know, we have to ultimately submit ourselves to God's word. And there's a warning here for the scientific community that needs to be heeded. Science must always be subordinated to Scripture in the areas that Scripture speaks on. So if the Scripture's speaking in certain areas and making it clear, and our science comes up with something different, we go with Scripture. We don't go with science. Because science ultimately is subordinated to God's Word. And so when it comes to the theory of evolution or all sorts of things that they purport, then we ultimately bow to the scriptures. We would ultimately say this as young age earthers, that the Bible makes it clear that that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And this is the clear reading of scripture. If you believe in the perspicuity of scripture, the clarity of scripture, and so forth, you have to do all sorts of gymnastics to get around this. And people will come up, science will come up with all sorts of reasons why they think the earth is older than 8,000, 10,000 years, whatever the case may be. And we'll look at those theories. Those are all interesting, but the Bible makes it clear that that's not true. And so we go with the scriptures, and we realize that scientists make mistakes all day long, and they're revamping their theories every all day long also. I mean, they're fraught with problems. But we go with the scriptures ultimately on these things when it speaks clearly in certain areas. And so the bottom line is we depend on God's active communication to us in scripture if we're to know God. The third area just talk about this morning is that we can never fully understand God. This is ultimately very important. The next two points are we can never fully understand God, but we can know true things about God, despite the fact that we don't know everything about God. And so I think most of you realize that since God is infinite and we're finite or limited, we can never fully understand God. And in this sense, God is said to be incomprehensible. And when we use this term in theology, incomprehensible, it means that that we can't fully know God. Because if we use that word in our typical English language today, if you go out and you say, well, that's incomprehensible, generally I think we're using that from the perspective that we can't know anything about it. That's not the way the Bible speaks about God. We talk about the incomprehensibility of God. It means that we can only begin to plumb some of the depths of God. And there's just so much more, much, much more, that we'll never be able to fully plumb the depths of. That's what the Bible means by the word incomprehensible. Because clearly, we can know true things about God, and we'll look at that in a few moments. And so, let me just go through a couple of things about God's knowledge. God's knowledge, just to give you, just to get you to sit there and just think about God's knowledge for a moment. And you can also, ultimately, when you're thinking about God's knowledge, you'll be thinking about how little you know, how little we know. And even when we learn things, we typically forget them too, right? So this is a quote from John Frame, Systematic Theology. John Frame has a very good book on systematic theology. And so I take this quote from his book in this section on knowing God. He says the following, and I'll read this slowly. And think about this, because I really want you to be sort of awed at God's knowledge and just to think for a moment here. It says, God knows everything, every fact, every person, every event. He not only knows every state of affairs, he knows each one from every possible perspective. He not only knows the number of books in my study, I take it John Frame's probably got thousands of books in his study, but also knows how many books appear from the perspective of a fly on the wall. And even if there were no fly, he knows how my study would look from the perspective of a possible fly. So he knows how anything looks, feels, sounds, tastes, smells, from any point in his vast universe, from any standpoint of any knower. God has a perfect knowledge of himself. As human beings, we don't even know ourselves very well. We have hidden depths within ourselves that we can scarcely understand. Note the words of Paul when he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to, and I do the very thing I hate, in Romans 7, where you see that tension on Paul. He goes like, here's Paul. He can't even grasp and understand himself and the frustration he has just in his moral behavior. What a contrast with God. For God, there are no thoughts, plans, inclinations, or motives that he is unaware of. He knows himself perfectly and exhaustively. Remember, God is infinite. If he knows himself exhaustively and he is infinite, then his knowledge must be infinite. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing God has to learn. God perfectly knows about his nature and his actions. Among his actions, he knows his eternal actions. He knows his eternal decrees for nature and history. And he knows his actions as the ever-present God within his creation. His knowledge of the created world includes what to us is past, present, and future. He knows it all. all at one time, and exhaustively. That's why we reject open theism, a whole doctrine of teaching that says that God doesn't know the future. I mean, that's not what the Bible says. God knows past, present, and future. He sees them all equally, vividly, all at the same time. He's not, because he created time. He's outside of time. And he's created himself to operate in time. I mean, again, your mind just goes like, wow, wow. God has exhaustive knowledge about the creation because he has exhaustive knowledge of himself. Because of his exhaustive self-knowledge, he also has perfect knowledge of every aspect of the creation. He knows what is possible in the world because possibility means possible for God. He knows what he can do, what he can foreordain, because he knows himself. In somewhat different sense of possibility, God knows what is possible in the world because he knows what he has eternally planned to take place in the world. Nothing can happen in the world that God hasn't planned to take place. It's just staggering, God's knowledge and power and sovereignty. He knows what is actual in the world because he has foreordained it to take place. And because he is present in the world, he is aware of what is happening. And if you think about that, because he knows what is taking place, because he foreordained it, he knows all the possibilities that could have taken place if he had foreordained that. He has all the different permutations, which are, again, almost practically infinite in number. He knows them all. And so you can see that he knows what is actual and what could be. God's knowledge is said to be archetypal, and man's knowledge ectypal. Archetypal means that it's infinite knowledge known only to God himself, and that ultimately must become our pattern of all true theology, must be God himself. We must look to him. This is the God that we put our faith and trust in, right? Not some figment of someone's imagination. The God who controls, understands, and knows everything, created everything, foreordains everything. Man's knowledge is the knowledge that we can know of this true and living God. But again, it's derived from the true knowledge. It's derived from God. And John Frame, in his book, he gives seven contrasts of archetypal and ectypal knowledge. So God's knowledge versus our knowledge. Let me just give you these things quickly. Again, just to think about the knowledge of God. It is staggering. I don't think we spend enough time thinking about who God is. And then the wonderful reality, he reveals himself to us so we can know him. So here's seven contrasts between archetypal and ectypal knowledge. Number one, God's knowledge is original, ours derivative from his. So anything we know that's true all comes from God. We don't come up with anything on our own. Okay, nothing new for us. It's only original with God. All original with God. Ours is derivative. Second, God's knowledge is exhaustive. Ours is limited. Very limited, right? As I said before, we forget. I mean, I could spend all sorts of time studying things. I can go back to my university days and look at some of the courses I took, and man, did I study that? Well, it's gone, you know. God never forgets anything. The only thing that God is said to forget, which is used just for us to understand, is our sins. But he doesn't really forget them. He covers them by the righteousness of Christ. And he doesn't hold them to our account. And in that sense, he forgets them. But he didn't forget them when he was punishing Christ on the cross, right? But our knowledge, very limited. God's exhaustive. Third, God's knowledge serves as the ultimate criterion of truth and right. Our knowledge must observe and bow to these standards. So God's knowledge is the ultimate criterion of truth and right. If we're to have proper knowledge, we bow to those standards that God gives us. We don't create our own truth and our own right at all. Fourth, God never needs information or illumination from outside himself. We'll look at this later. God is the aseity of God, or his independence. He does not need anything outside himself. We are absolutely dependent on God. We cannot know anything without the help of God and our experience of the world outside of ourselves. We are very dependent. Fifth, God knows what he knows without process, simply by being what he is. His knowledge often requires, his knowledge has sometimes been described as eternal intuition, but our knowledge often requires hard efforts to accumulate facts and to figure out logical deductions. Over time, as I said before, we'll even forget most of what we learn. But God, no process. He knows it all. And you call it whatever you will, but he has total knowledge all the time. He's never has to learn anything. Which is, again, you're just like, wow, it's staggering. Talk about a supercomputer. Anything we make would not even begin to even compare with God in terms of our ability to store knowledge or information. And of course, his is perfect information, perfect interpretation. And then six, God's knowledge of the facts of creation precedes the existence of those facts, but the facts precede our knowledge of them. In other words, God's the one that creates all the facts. They exist from all eternity. And when he created the universe, that didn't introduce any more facts from God. Just created another world that he knows perfectly. But for us, all those facts preceded us. We don't create the facts after us. They're all before us. And then seventh, God's interpretation of the facts precedes the existence of the facts. Our interpretation is always a reinterpretation of God's prior interpretation. So the facts of our experience are not what philosophers call brute facts. God has brute facts. He doesn't have to interpret anything. He knows it all exhaustively. Whenever we see a fact, we constantly have to interpret everything. And that's why it's so important we interpret it in the framework of God's word and truth, or we will misinterpret and so forth. So to summarize, God's knowledge is divine with all of God's attributes. Our knowledge is creaturely with all the attributes of creatureliness. As made in God's image, human beings have knowledge that reflects God in many ways, but it is no means identical with God. And that's why, let me just give you a few passages in Scripture. I'll just read these to you. Because I think, again, just go back to Scripture and say, what does Scripture say about God? In Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Does that help you sort of think, wow, his greatness is unsearchable, isn't it? I mean, it is amazing. Psalm 147 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 147:5. We'll never be able to measure or fully know the understanding of God. It's far too great for us to understand. David in Psalm 139 reminds us that God's knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it, David says. Paul implies this incomprehensibility of God when he says that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then he goes on to say that no one comprehends the things of God except the Spirit of God. Only God can comprehend himself in any kind of exhaustive way. In Romans 11:33, the doxology, after Paul has laid out to his readers the great plan of redemption, he breaks forth into praise and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Again, you can see why Paul is saying that. We think of God and his glory. And these verses allow us to take our understanding of the incomprehensibility of God one step further. And we can never fully understand God himself, and we can never fully understand any single thing about God also. And that's very important. Not only can we not understand, God comprehensively at all, but any one thing about him we can't understand comprehensively either. We're going to just be plumbing just the surface. We're just looking at the surface, scratching the surface in all of these areas when we talk about God. When we talk about his greatness, his understanding, or his knowledge, his riches, his wisdom, his judgments, all of these things, we're just scratching the surface on any one of them. We can never know any single thing about God in any great detail. We're just going to be learning for eternity about these things. Job has a lot to say about plumbing the depths of God. And you could turn to, we're not going to do this, but you could turn to Job 26, 14, Job 11, 7 to 9, Job 37, 5. All of these passages just speak about the greatness of God, just the awesomeness of God and his knowledge and his sovereignty over the creation. And, the bottom line is, even after a trillion times a trillion years in heaven, whatever that is, you multiply that out, we'll still be learning more about God. We will cry out with David in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I mean, that's the awesome reality, right? After a trillion years multiplied by a trillion more, we still will be excited by learning more about God. That's what the Bible says. And that's consistent, again, with who God is. We will never, ever, ever exhaust God. There won't be enough time to spend with him. Because we're not God. We're always going to be creatures. He's the only creator. And so that creature-creature distinction will always exist. But in heaven, even as glorified saints, where sin is gone, that knowledge will be intense and be amazing, but will never, ever exhaust the knowledge of God. Ever. Impossible. And so it's, again, something that is wonderful for us to contemplate in this world. Now, the last point, and we'll probably just pick this up next week then, we can, even though we're talking about God is incomprehensible, this greatness of God, we can truly know God. And that is critically important. We do not have to know God comprehensively to know God and to have a relationship with him. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll because time's getting on, I'll stop right now. We'll pick up that next week. We'll look at that and draw some conclusions on this issue of the knowability of God. And so when people say to you, I'll just throw this out, when people say that heaven will be a boring place and it won't be too interesting, now you have another response for them when you talk about what heaven will be like as we serve this infinite God. I mean, it'll be absolutely amazing. First of all, to be in the presence of God and to know the full salvation that we have as a result of the atonement of Christ, and then be able to be in fellowship with this infinite being. Just it'd be mind-blowing, right? So we have like half a minute or so. Any comments or questions and that you have, and we'll pick this up next week, Lord willing. Yes, Thomas.
I just had one comment. You mentioned AI. The name says what it is.
Yeah.
It's artificial intelligence.
Yeah. Tom was just saying that the unwinding of the word itself is in its of AI is in the word itself, artificial. Yeah. Josh. That's as I said before, I think that's a very, very important comment, and we will see an attack upon the scriptures. The attack will come. That AI is going to be the super intelligence, and what's this book that was written, over a span of 1,000 years by 40-odd authors, ancient book, going to tell us? It's exactly what we're going to get, and it'll be coming fast and furious, and we know full well that only the Bible gives us the basis to understand who we are, why we're here, where we're going, God himself. AI will be used to take us in the opposite direction. We know that already. You can just see the way it's going now. And it's because it's programmed by sinful fallen men who reject the wisdom of God. And so what wisdom is going to be in it? It'll just be, as I say, on steroids and multiplied to the power of whatever the speed is that the new chip can run at from NVIDIA or whatever, right? So we need to be, again, really on our guard as Christians and prepared. love God's word, study God's word, submit to God's word, and we have the ultimate intelligence in God's word. Let's just look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which opens the truth of your word to us. We pray that you would embolden us in these days where we see the attack upon yourself, attack upon Christ, attack upon the scripture, attack upon your created order. Everything that you laid out, the creation mandate, is man in his arrogance and tries to fight back against your world and you and yourself as the sovereign king. We pray that we might be good stewards of the truth which you have given us, and that we would again bring the message and the gospel of Christ into the world in which we live, and bring your word, not be embarrassed at all of your scripture. These are your words. This is truth. And we pray that you might strengthen us and help us in the day to stand for righteousness and for truth. Be with us now as we look forward to worshiping the true and the living God, worshiping you, and for the privilege we have. Be with us, guide us, direct us as we sing the hymns, as we open the word of truth, as our brother opens it. Bring it in power and might today, that we might know you better and know you more diligently and strong, that our love would be stronger and our relationship more intense as we seek to know the true and the living God. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.